Last week I spoke about Peter's threefold denial of Jesus, and we called that an epic fail. And I had been meditating on that passage for a few weeks, and I felt good about what I presented to you in terms of what John wants us to get from that, but I failed to ask one essential question, and I don't think that it was John's agenda to push that question, but I think it's relevant to us nonetheless, and that is, why? Why did Peter deny Jesus? And as I thought about that, and I reflected over it over the last number, over this last week, and I talked with some other folks, I realized that the answer is actually implied, but it is pretty obvious. The answer is fear. The reason why Peter denied Jesus was because he was afraid. He was afraid of the price that he would have to pay for his allegiance to the one who is actually now under arrest. And he's in the same courtyard as Jesus is. Jesus is at one end of it and Peter is at the other. And he denies Jesus because that's his gut instinct. That's fear, even in this bold man. And I think this whole encounter sort of exposes his inner life in a profound way. I want you to think with me for just a moment. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Think. I did a little perusal over the internet and found that I'm just going to call this the top 25 fears, but these are, you know, the first 10 are kind of in order and then the rest of them are just a hodgepodge of different things that I found on different lists, but think about which ones apply to you. The first one still is public speaking. People are terrified of speaking in public, so therefore I'm like a superhero, I guess, in that, because I'm not. A second one would be fear of heights, that we don't like being in places where we feel out of control with heights. Another one is going to the dentist. I thought that was interesting. My foster father is a dentist, and it just never occurred to me to be afraid of that. Another one is snakes. I think that's probably fairly common. I hate snakes. I'm with Indiana Jones on that. Other people are afraid of flying. Some people are afraid of spiders and insects. Who, can I have a show of hands? I see that hand. God bless you. God bless you. Others are afraid of enclosed spaces. Some are afraid of mice. Others are afraid of dogs. And I think that the fear of dogs is not so much Fifi as Bruno, you know, kind of a thing. That we're afraid of dogs. Others are afraid of thunder and lightning. And pretty much every kid that I've ever met is really afraid of how big the thunder is in that. Some are afraid, and there's these what we call people or social phobias, that we're afraid of people and different kinds of interactions. Other ones of us are afraid of death. Some of us, like myself, on into high school, are afraid of the dark. Some of us are afraid of the unknown. Others afraid of being sexually assaulted, and that's a very real fear. Others are afraid of a loved one dying. And still, others are afraid of Justin Bieber's music. That is actually on a list. I don't know how it made it on a list, but it is. Still, others are afraid of pain. They're afraid of experiencing pain. Others are afraid of being embarrassed in front of people. Still, others are afraid of failing. That would be a big one, I think, for most of us. Still, others are afraid of being hurt by someone we love. Others are afraid of getting injured or afraid of clowns. And that's something that we encountered when our daughter Hannah was about 4 and a clown came to church and came up to her really fast uninvited. And then we went on vacation an hour later and she didn't sleep the entire vacation because of that. Some are afraid of vomiting. I despise it, but I'm not afraid of it. Some are afraid of loneliness and perhaps it's cousin rejection. Do any of these apply to you? Think for a moment. Do any of them apply to you? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Peter is struck by fear, and in this particular case, I think we could summarize it in saying he's afraid of people. That he's afraid, and he acts out of that fear, and he denies his Lord, even after Jesus has said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And yet he still does it. It's his gut instinct in the heat of the moment. And I know this. I can be very much like him. I'm looked upon, I think, by most of you as bold and outspoken, and I appear courageous, but put me in the right situation or the wrong one, and I will crumble. And this is Peter. This is what's going on with Peter. Why is he afraid? Well, I would say that why does he crumble? Well, it's because of fear. And I would say the power that we give it. The power that we give fear. The fear of pain, the fear of rejection, or being labeled, or being marginalized, or being devalued. Fear. Fear. And so what I want to do with our time this morning out of this Peter's experience is I want to explore with you some of the different sides of fear, going from healthy fear to unhealthy fear, and even into a sinful dimension of fear, and then perhaps what to do about it. Fear. Peter has a bout with fear in the high priest courtyard. And without giving him a pass on this, I want to look at the anatomy of this a little bit with him, the anatomy of his epic fail, because I think it might help us. Firstly, let's ask the question, what is Peter afraid of? And as I thought this through, I thought, well, he's afraid of being arrested like Jesus. Perhaps he's afraid of physical harm. Jesus has already been slapped in the face by the high priest's guard. Perhaps he's afraid of suffering for his allegiance to Jesus, or maybe he's afraid of what others think, or being looked down upon as a stupid fisherman from Galilee, and that I think could be very real. Perhaps he's afraid of being rejected or killed. It could be all of these, or it could be none of these. But he's afraid, and I think we could say to him, Peter, 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 why? Why are you so afraid? And that question, why are you afraid, is a question that Jesus asks in the gospel. Now, if you think about it for a moment, when people come into contact with the supernatural, usually in the Bible, they have this response of fear. And so, therefore, angels and Jesus and different manifestations that the Lord gives himself in public arenas, they typically say, don't be afraid. Why? Because that's our gut instinct, is to be afraid. And so Jesus asked that question, why are you afraid? And I would add to it, what are you afraid of? And why are you afraid? Now think about that for a moment. Why are you afraid? There's a story where Jesus is asleep in the back of a boat on the Sea of Galilee, a quite large lake, something like Lake Tahoe. And in that lake, a furious squall comes up on the boat, upon the boat, on that lake, and everyone in the boat is terrified. And remember, there are fishermen on this boat. So that tells you something about this squall. If the fishermen are terrified, this is a big deal. Can you imagine what the tax collector thinks? Now, Mark actually kind of gives us a little bit of insight in this and says that when they wake Jesus up, and Mark writes, it says, he got up, he rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, shh, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you not trust me? And here we see this sort of idea that the opposite of fear is faith, is trust. The opposite of fear is trust. Why am I afraid? That's a question that I think is a good place for us to start. Why am I afraid? Afraid. Will I really die if I go and talk to that person? Will they just get up and walk out on me? Will they yell right in my face? Unlikely. But most of our fears are in these scenarios that we paint in our minds so vividly, but they have a very slim chance of actually coming about. But this kind of idea of people being afraid and being afraid even in the presence of Jesus is common throughout the gospel record. Here's some other, couple of other instances. This is at the Transfiguration. Remember, a cloud comes down on top of a mountain. Peter, James, and John are there with Jesus. Jesus is there. He's now kind of glowing in this radiant glory. Moses and Elijah are talking to him, and then a voice comes thundering from this cloud saying, this is my son that I adore, my beloved son. I'm pleased with him. Now listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. And it says that when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, I would encourage you, that last line, you might want to underline that or point to that in your bulletin insert, because that is part of the key to this. when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, we have a story about a guy named Jairus, who's a synagogue leader, and he has come because his daughter is sick. And it says that while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" And overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Trust me," he says. And again, there we find that fear and faith being the opposites. Now, it's important, I think, in the discussion on fear, and it's very difficult because fear is a big topic. And so I'm trying to do a survey and I'm doing a number of different things in a short amount of time, so be patient with me if you would. But there are healthy kinds of fears that are good and helpful for us. So an example of that would be parents are afraid of their kids playing too close to a busy street, and so they create appropriate boundaries and or fences to keep their kids from playing in places that would be dangerous to them. We have appropriate kinds of fears when we're in high places looking down, thus the picture that you have up on the overhead. When we're looking down, we have a sense of fear because that helps keep us safe. We don't do stupid things, perhaps, or get careless, if you will. When we were in Paris years ago, we took the elevator to the top of the Eiffel Tower, and the doors open up, and our family just comes, you know, I think that they pack, I don't know, about 1,000 people in a space, it's crazy how many people they pack in those elevators. Everybody files out. I walk out. I realize that the tower is swaying in the wind. And I plant myself up against the wall. And I'm frozen. I'm like, I'm terrified. Daniel asked me, "Dad, are you all right?" "Not even a little bit." Like, get me out of this place. It's completely enclosed, but the thing's moving way up high. Now, you could take a healthy fear into an unhealthy direction. Do you hear what I'm saying? You could take a healthy fear too far. I see this all the time with parents who want to keep their kids safe, and so what they do is they bubble wrap their children to keep them from ever having to encounter any of life or anything difficult in life. But what ends up happening is a child who is excessively controlled as they're growing up, when they get a little bit of autonomy, they go nuts. They go crazy. So Christian colleges are famous for this, of having kids that have been so well controlled by their parents and then released to this Christian college where they think it's going to be safe, and the kids go nuts and they drink and party. Why? Because the parents were fear-motivated to try to control them, and it backfires because they've taken a healthy fear and made it an unhealthy fear. Now also, there's a healthy fear when we're relating to Almighty God, when we're relating to our God. But it's not a fear that makes us turn and run. But it is fear. It is in the spectrum, if you will. That it is a kind of fear of God that is a profound respect, a holy reverence, and a fear that we know that we will give a report, we will give account of our lives at some point in time. We will stand before Him by ourselves and give account for our life, and so therefore we have a sobriety about us because of that. Does that make sense? And that is appropriate and healthy fear. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts this in his classic children's story, The Chronicles of Narnia. The Christ figure in the story, his name is Aslan, and he's a lion. He's a big lion. And as these children from our realm are in this realm called Narnia, one of the little girls asks about this lion that everyone continues to talk about, and she asks, "Is he safe?" And this is Mr. Beaver. There's talking animals in this story. Remember, our Bible has that too, right? Okay. Just saying. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts this, because it takes the tension of that and says that Aslan's not a tame lion, that Jesus, our God, is not tame, but he's good. Not tame, but he's good. And so this engenders in us a kind of appropriate fear, a healthy fear. And so we see even this kind of idea played out at the as the women who first have contact with Jesus after his resurrection. It's beautiful because they have this contact with Jesus, and it says, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. That this fear of the Lord is a fear where joy and fear can exist on the same plane and actually move in the same territory beautifully. Fear and joy. It's healthy fear. Let's migrate back to Peter, though, for a moment. Because this particular fear takes him down. And fear can do that. Do you know what I'm saying? Fear can take you down. It can undercut your life. It can undercut your trajectory. Everything about you causes us to withdraw from people, from things that we should be wanting to be a part of. And with that, I think that it's important to say that the brand of fear that Peter is struggling with here is what we would call in the scripture the fear of man or the fear of people. Does that make sense? Fear of man or the fear of people. And Proverbs 29:25 says it this way in a beautiful, straightforward way. And again, we have the fear and the trust on the spectrum here in terms of opposites. The fear of man, he says, is the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Another translation, a more paraphrasey translation, would say, if you are afraid of people, it will trap you. But if you trust in the Lord, he will keep you safe. The fear of man. What is that? Well, the fear of man would look like, it would be being afraid of what people think of us, or that they might withdraw from us, or if we do something or say something that they don't like, that we will have to pay a price, and so we do not say or do those things. That we basically give way because we're afraid of the consequences that we would have in a relationship with them. This often works its way out, although not always, but often works its way out in what people would call people-pleasing. You know this, people-pleasing. That we want to please people because if we can keep them where we want them in our lives. But the proverb here says that it lays a snare. That is, it's a trap that we get caught in. And I see this sort of, you know, bear trap kind of a thing that, you know, kind of grabs a hold of our feet. But it traps us and we're caught in it when we cannot get out. And that's what the writer is saying in Proverbs. He's saying that there is a kind of fear that you get yourself caught into it, and it's very, very difficult. Not impossible, but difficult to get out. And the fear of man is that kind of a thing. So in real life, what this would look like, and I want to say to you this morning that I'm an expert in the fear of man. I have walked in it for many years. I know its pathways. So unfortunately, I speak to you as an encyclopedia instead of somebody who has never encountered it before. But we're so afraid of saying what we think, or doing what's right, or obeying God and standing out, or living out our convictions. We're so afraid of those things because we're going to pay a price. And so what we do is we stay in the safe box, not realizing that the safe box has bars all around it, and it's safe, but you're in prison. And you're in your own prison of fear, basically doing all of these things for other people just so that you don't have to experience any kind of conflict or rejection or anything like that. And all of us have this at some point in time. I mean, in some way at some point in time, others more than others. So it often, as I said, degenerates into people-pleasing. That is, we want to keep people loving us, so we stay in the safe zone. We stay in this zone of doing the things that we know, but we don't want to ruffle. Don't rock the boat. Don't say that. You know, and as spouses, if you're married, you know, one of the spouses typically is a little bit more outspoken, and the spouse that's not, you know, just says, shh, stop that, you know, or you might even get don't do that. Don't go there. Because why? Because I'm afraid of what might happen if you step outside the safe box and get me in trouble with that person. They might not like us anymore. They might withdraw, and that would be the end of my life as I know it. Seriously, that's so often the case. And there's an Old Testament story that embodies this so well. Saul, Israel's first king, has been given a very detailed and specific battle assignment. And he goes out on that assignment, but doesn't really complete it in the way that the Lord told him to. He does some, but not all. But he really thinks that somehow he has actually done it. And here's the snare for him. Samuel, the prophet, actually comes to him and confronts him. And here's the dialogue, and this is a little bit of cut and pasted from there just because there's a lot of dialogue here. But when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel, and part of the instructions were, do not take any bounty, do not take any booty from this battle campaign that you're going on. Do not. And Samuel's response to him is, he said, "What is this bleating of the sheep that I hear?" Meaning that the evidence of your disobedience is right here. And Samuel confronts him and says, "Why did you disobey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" And listen to Saul's response. Very curious. "But I did. I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me, even though the evidence to the contrary is all around him." But Samuel replied this, and this is a famous passage that you perhaps have heard before. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions." And here's what's underneath. Why is he afraid? "I was afraid of the men and gave in to them." I was afraid of the men and gave in to them. So like Saul, the fear of man actually has this sort of blinding effect. You see this going on where he actually thinks that he's carrying out the mission that the Lord gave him, but he's not. And there's a self-deception that kind of goes on in this fear kind of pollutes us, and we think that we're actually doing the right thing, but we actually perhaps are not. Now, I've told this story, but I haven't told it a long time ago, and I really quite enjoy telling it, so I'm going to tell it now. Years ago, I went to a conference, and one of the speakers had a very thick South African accent, and he began his message with this: "The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing." Okay. Is that English? "The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing." And then he goes on to talk out of 1 Samuel 15. And he continues to say this phrase, "The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing." And I was almost like, you know, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father." Stop saying that, you know. He just kept saying it and saying it and saying it and saying it, and I didn't get it. I didn't get it at all. And I leaned over to the friend that was with me, and I said, "You have any idea what this guy is talking about?" And he said, "Not a clue." We went to our hotel room that night. I was troubled as I laid in bed, and I was just pondering this, and I woke up dialed in. And I realized that what he was saying was that there's a kind of blindness. Beguiled is to be self-deceived. That there is a kind of a spirit at work inside of this, and it's not necessarily demonic, but there's a spirit at work in this fear of man thing that makes us, that deceives us, and we buy into it, and we think that we're doing and pleasing things that God really wants us to do, but we're not. And I realized, as I woke up, that I cared so much about what people thought of me, that I was not willing to ever tread on any of that kind of territory that might jeopardize that whatsoever. I had sold off my convictions. I didn't tell the truth. I was afraid that I would have to pay a price, and I didn't see it. I totally didn't see it. And it hit me like I just got punched in the gut. I felt like I got hit in the solar plexus, like, oh my gosh, Lord, I totally didn't see this. And I spent a long time that morning just wailing and weeping before God. "God, please forgive me. I didn't see, and that actually I have actually crossed lines and actually sinned against you by not speaking the truth." It wasn't just this sort of tame, "Well, this is a problem." No, this was actually, I was crossed into the sin category in this whole thing, just to keep everyone happy and not really taking what God said seriously, but taking what everybody else said very seriously. The fear of man. And for me, I wept and wept and wept, and at the end of that time, I was cleaned out. I was puffed out as a, my face was all puffed out. It was the ugliest cry I've ever had in my entire life. I remember going to the restroom at the place where we were, and I looked at myself in the mirror, and I'm just like a puffball. And I looked in the mirror, and there's another guy, a really prominent, well-known national pastor. I looked in the mirror at myself, and I said, "You are ugly." And the guy looked at me. He's like, "That's a weird thing to say to me." You know, I'm like, "No, I wasn't saying that to you. Look at this. It's all puffed up." I was puffed up, but I was free. That's the route that the Lord took me to get free from this, from the fear of man. But I still can yield to it. I still can cower. I still have the ability to slide into that very easily. I can be a people pleaser. I know that doesn't, for most of you, look like that, but I can very easily do that. In fact, it's quite in my DNA to do so. But that's the route that God took me into freedom. But I want to tell you this morning, if you are a people pleaser, if you have the fear of man at work in your life, God wants you free of it, because that is not his, your inheritance in Christ. Your inheritance in Christ is something better than that. 100% of the time. 100% of the time. And having to pay a price for some of the things that you actually believe is part of the inheritance. It's part of the inheritance, folks. And think about it for a moment. Is a timid life more fulfilling than a bold one? 100% of the time, it's not. It's not. And I love the way that the key truth is summarized in a, in Paul writing to this young pastor named Timothy. From 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says this. Paul says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Would you read that with me? God has not given, I can't hear you. I got to hear you say this because this is really important. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One more time. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, Paul is speaking, the writer is speaking to a young pastor struggling to deploy his gifts because he's too young and there are all kinds of other experienced people around him. And so the excuses that are running through Timothy's head are, "I'm too young, I'm not equipped, I'm not worthy, I'm not recognized by any of them." And all of these things threaten to keep him on the sidelines because he's afraid. And Paul says, that's not the spirit that you got from God. That is not the spirit that you got from God. No, the spirit that you got from God is this one that brings you, that walks you into a free life, into a life that's truly free. And this is the life that God is inviting you and me into this morning. Think about this for a moment. Most of you have some sort of a gut sense that God has made you for a purpose. And if you don't have that gut sense, I'm telling you the truth. You were and you are. But most of us hang back in the shadows. We don't put ourselves in the middle of the stream to be carried in the purposes of God. We kind of stand around on the shoreline, kind of putting our toes into the water, because we are afraid that perhaps if we step out in it, that we might make a mistake. And let me tell you that if you step out in it, you will make a mistake. My life is filled with that. And think about it, in the Bible, which one of these heroes in the Bible, except for Jesus, didn't make mistakes? Like big ones? I love the Bible because it's so honest. It's like, oh, David, the high king of all Israel, he's the murderer and an adulteress, or an adulterer. He's a murderer and an adulterer, and he happens to be still the guy that's the gold standard for what it looks like to have a heart after God. You've got Peter, yikes, he's still going to go on to become the bishop of the church of Jerusalem of Rome, and he's going to be the big kahuna. God didn't give up on him just because he made a mistake. So if you want to live mistake-free, it's just not possible. So get over that and get into the game. Seriously. It's hard. You have to push through this, but the fear barrier looks like a brick wall, but it's actually brick. It's actually paint on top of tissue paper. Now, there are times when the fear that you have, you know, that you think, well, I'm just going to go crashing through that, and it happens to be brick, and that hurts a little. But the reality is that most of the time you just kind of go crashing through the tissue paper painted to look like brick wall, and you think, what was I thinking? Why was this so ominous to me? But we're buffaloed by our fears and painted into a corner. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you have fear at work in your life? And if so, how is it having you? And then I want to ask you one more question. Do you believe that the Lord wants you in that? Do you? Do you believe that the Lord? Thank you, Henry. Does any of the rest of you believe that the Lord wants you in that? I don't think so. I don't think so. I love the way that Max Lucado summarized this in his book called Fearless. Obvious. Fear corrodes our confidence in God's goodness. And we begin to wonder if love really lives in heaven. Fear corrodes our confidence in God's goodness. We begin to wonder if love lives in heaven. So, here's the difficulty in talking about this topic. There is no one-size-fits-all freedom route. It's not like what worked for me is necessarily going to be the route that God takes you. And so I want to give you a high view of about, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8 things. And I want to ask you to consider these things, talk about them at lunch, talk about them with the Lord, but talk about them. Don't just sit in your fear. So here's a place to start. Firstly, identify your fear. What am I afraid of? Because a lot of times fear seems so ominous because it's so abstract. What exactly are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? And you identify that fear and you name it, if you will. Secondly, I would say, and I tried to create, like Max Lucado had this peaceful, you know, acronym. I just can't do it to save my life. I cannot do an acrostic. So none of these things. So mine would be ELSURIA. Take all you need. That's so meaningful. So the second one is ASK. And that is ask about the anatomy of your fear. Why am I afraid? You deduce what is your fear and ask the question, why am I afraid? But please do not stall there, because if you stall there, then typically you'll just navel gaze and you'll get more afraid rather than less afraid. And so the third step would be to look up to the Lord and away from the fear. You have an alternative point of focus. That is, and that you trust that he is present and knows your needs, but you look up. What happens when Peter looks at the wind and the waves when he's walking on the water with Jesus? He notices the winds and the waves, and what happens? He gets his eyes off of Jesus. And so the first thing to do when you're afraid is to look up. That same verse that we looked at with the transfiguration, that we look up to the Lord. Thirdly, that we surrender, or fourthly, we surrender. That is that we bring to Jesus all of our fears and we release them to him. And I would say that within this, it's helpful to have created some discipline in your own life to quiet your own heart. I'm going to give you I'm doing fairly well on time, so I want to give you a quick little neuroscience lesson. And my wife is right over there, so if you really want to know how this works, then talk to her. But I'm going to give you the layman's version. In your brain, you have what is called the amygdala. And your amygdala is where is the seat of your emotions, and it develops very early in a child. And then over time, your rational parts of your brain begin to develop, but the amygdala is very early. And it's in your amygdala that you feel these all kinds of different emotions, but in particular fear, and that's where you have that fight, flight, or freeze type of response. That's all from your amygdala. And once the amygdala is firing, then your rational mind is put on the side. It's overridden. So once the emotions are firing, and this is how fear works, I think this is how Peter got to where he was going, you know, in the denial, is your amygdala's firing. Ah! You know, something could happen to me, and your rational mind, you know, he can't hear that I just said to Jesus I would die with him. He's not even thinking that. His emotions have taken over. What does Peter need to be doing at that point in time is to slow it down. You slow it down. But if you've not cultivated quietness, if you've not cultivated a sense of quietness within yourself, because when you when you slow it down, you allow your amygdala to begin to not be the dominant voice in your head. You slow it down, you get quiet, be still and know that I am God. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, don't be anxious, pray. Don't be anxious, pray about anything, pray about everything. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. That's how that works. That you begin to manage your RPMs, if you will. And you downshift. And you slow it down. And it'll be surprising to you that when you look up and you slow down at the same time, you'll find that your fear is not in the driver's seat any longer. And then once your fear is not in the driver's seat, then you can actually start making trusting in God decisions about how you're going to proceed. Now, I know that you didn't come here for a science lesson, but I think that that's actually helpful. It's helpful to me because there is a quietness that you and I need to deal with fear because fear is so loud. Fourthly or fifthly, that I would say that at this point in time, it's important to come out of agreement. That is using this old word, renounce. That you come out of agreement, that you part ways with what the fear is and how it has you. I renounce this fear of people. I renounce this fear of being out of control now in Jesus' name. I renounce it. I part ways with it and I lay it down here and I look up to you, Lord. But with that, it's really important to say that it's not just you can't get rid of a bad habit, you have to replace it with a good habit. To come out of agreement with a lie means that you need to come into agreement with what God says, and that's the next one, is that you need to agree with what God says about you and about Him, and perhaps about your situation. I think that one of the things that fear, when it's firing, typically says is, you could die, you could die, you could lose everything. And this might just be like getting a parking place at the supermarket, like whatever. Most of the time, none of these things play out in the way that we think they're going to. And then two last ones. Did I get this right for the most part? My wife? Not really. Okay. So ask her. And then the last two. And I admit where I got this one, although it's everywhere in the scripture. But I got this from Who Moved the Cheese, a little book. It's a really quite delightful book, Who Moved the Cheese. And that is asked this question, what would I do if I wasn't afraid? What would I do if I wasn't afraid? I probably would do something different than what my fear is telling me. And then the last one is do that, act. Act. Put your faith into practice because your fear is a brick wall painted on tissue paper, not made of bricks. Let me conclude with a story. I've had the chance, for those of you that don't know, I'm a musician, and I've had a chance over a lot of years to be able to go to the NAMM show, the National Association of Music Merchants. It's the largest trade show in North America for musical instruments and anything that's associated with playing music. And it's in Anaheim, at the Anaheim Convention Center. And this is the first year that I was at, and it's probably almost 15 years ago, and I was at the NAMM show, and I was walking around. I was not with my group that I normally was with there, and I was walking around, and I thought, I really want to play some of those pianos, but I'm a guitar player, and so I'm kind of a hack on the piano, and for people that don't know piano stuff, I'm a good faker, but for those that do, they're like, you're not really a piano player, of which, whatever, I don't care. So I'm there at the NAMM show. I'm walking down an aisle. There's Steinways over here. There's, you know, just incredible pianos. There's a Steinway showroom over here. There's a Bösendorfer, which is one of the top line pianos in the entire world, down the hall just a little ways. And I'm like, I want to play those pianos, but I'm not as good as any of those people in those rooms. And I would be really embarrassed to walk in there and play one of these pianos, and gosh, what should I do? And well, I guess I'm just not going to do it. And then I stood right in the hallway just for a second. I had a little epiphany moment. Wait a minute. See, I'm getting my amygdala. Wait a minute. I'm never going to see any of these people ever again for the rest of my life. On top of that, I don't give a rip what any of them think about me. Oh, there's like a shaft of light that came down. And I walked into the Boesendorfer showroom. All the other showrooms have bowls of M&Ms. They have flutes of champagne. And so I got my flute of champagne. I went over to the top line piano. I put my champagne down. And I just looked around like, I can do this. Because I don't care what any of you think. And then I put some of my good stuff out there, you know, because I had to. Because I'm a musician. That's what musicians do. But the point is that I had to have a moment where I said no to fear. I had to have a moment where I said no. Have you had those moments? Or is fear still kind of threatening? That's the way that fear works with us. It's like, yeah, I'm going to swat you to Mars, you know, and we have all these unrealistic kinds of expectations that go with us, and we practically never say no. And I want to encourage you, I want to empower you today. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do you believe that? Thank you. If this is the truth, then it's going to mean that we're going to have to start saying no. No. No to that fear. I will step out and love that person even though I'm afraid of being rejected. I will actually tell the truth in this situation. I will make a choice to do thus and so. I will live by the convictions and by my beliefs instead of by everybody else's beliefs. But I'm saying no. And so I want to invite the worship team to come up now. While we worship, and especially for this first song, we're going to do a song that relates directly to this. And perhaps you've heard this before if you listen to Christian radio at all. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And in this particular song, it just says this over and over again, and this is our confession. And when we make that confession, we are at the same time saying no to fear. But I want to invite you to do something demonstrative, because there's something about mixing your faith with your action that has a profound kind of an effect. And so I want to say that this whole front area around the stage here, let's just call this an altar, even though it's just a carpeted set of steps. With you and with the Lord, it is an altar. And if you are struggling, if this message has spoken to you in any sort of way for you to come and deal with your fear, I want to ask you just to get up out of your seat. You don't have to stay up here for a long time, but I want to ask you just to bring the fear here, say no to it, and leave it up here in the office, and we'll sweep it out the door when everybody's gone today. But leave it up here. Leave it up here. Leave it up here. Am I making sense to you? And so you don't have to come up to do that. That's not the requirement. The invitation that I'm giving is that you actually say no to the things that you're afraid of. That you no longer live in the self-imposed prison of the things that you're afraid of. And that you move in the inheritance that Jesus has bought for you with his own blood. Let's all stand up. Oh, Jesus, you are like the ultimate statement of freedom from fear, walking with flesh on. That you touched lepers, that you were not afraid, that somebody that's an untouchable comes to you, and you are not afraid to step across that giant social boundary, and you touch the man, and you bring healing into his life. You were not afraid of the Samaritan woman who you went up and asked her for a drink of water. But you were not supposed to associate with her. It was just not done. But you did it anyway. You stood up to the Pharisees who wanted to put you in a box, and you just wouldn't be in a box. Wow. You told your disciples that you would die, that you would be killed, and that you would rise. And you knew that was coming, and that took a heck of a lot of courage to do so. But you went to the cross for us. And it's even played out, the struggle of it, it's played out in front of us in Gethsemane, yet you did it anyway. You did not bow to fear. And you are our Lord. You are the one that leads us in a procession out of this kind of fear. We walk right behind you. We walk with you. And so right now, together as a people, we just, and as persons, we bring the things that we're afraid of. We put them into our hands, Lord, and bring them. We're holding these out to you. And even the boldest of us probably has got something that they have stashed away that they're terrified of. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that as we worship, that you would let your freedom breathe into us in that unique and powerful way that only you can do. It's not something that a human being can make happen. It's only something that can come from heaven. But I pray, and I have been praying all week, for these dear people that you would let this freedom come. Let it come. I ask you, Lord, for a shaft of light, so to speak, to shine on every soul here, and that freedom would come. And so we invite you.